Good morning, everybody.
In light of the Buckeyes' performance last night, it's good that we're talking about the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. God never comes and lays an egg against Purdue. So let's jump in. If you don't know me, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint, Delaware. We're thrilled to have you. If you're part of the LifePoint family, welcome back. If you're a guest this morning, thank you so much for being here. We really are thrilled to have you. And if this is your first time at LifePoint, I hope you enjoy getting to know us as much as we enjoy getting to know you. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be going and continuing in a series right now that we've been calling Into the Wild. We're following the life of this guy named Moses. So if you have a Bible, again, turn it to Exodus chapter 19. One thing really quickly in the listening guide, if you open it up, if you have a listening guide, if you're new to LifePoint again, you'll learn that we love fill in the blanks. You'll learn that very quickly. The second one there says, unlike human beings, the Lord blank who, this is going to drive me nuts. So just mark out that word who. No idea how it got in there, but it's going to bug me. So just cross that out, and hopefully that'll help us for the rest of the morning. As I said, we've been going into this series that we've been calling Into the Wild, following this life of this guy named Moses, and we've had a big idea, something that we've said every week that sort of guided us through the series, and that's this. First point there in your listening guide, that God moves his people out of bondage and into freedom. That God moves his people out of bondage and into freedom. If you are familiar at all with the Exodus story, you know that God did this physically in the life of Israel, and the people of Israel. He used a guy named Moses. Moses, probably the most significant figure in the Old Testament. He used Moses to bring the people out of bondage and into freedom, physically delivered them out of the nation of Egypt where they were enslaved, and then brought them into the promised land. But something that we've said throughout the whole series is that part of the beauty of the book of Exodus and the story of the people of Exodus is that as you look at Moses and his life, you get these constant foreshadowings of Christ and his life. The whole Old Testament, in fact, is pointing us towards the most climactic moment of the Bible, and that's the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the second coming of Christ and the work that Christ does. And so what we've been saying is that, look, just as God physically moved the people of Israel out of their slavery and into freedom, it's what he does in you and I spiritually through Christ. Just as he did that physically through Moses and the people of Israel and in their life, it's a picture of what God does in your life spiritually through Jesus. The Bible, I say this all the time, doesn't paint Christians or people as, hey, we're mostly good, we just need a few tweaks. What it says about humanity is that we're sinful and broken and we need a savior. And the Bible tells us the good news that Jesus came to rescue us and take us out of our slavery to fear and sin and shame and that constant cycle of, I wish I could do better, but I can't do better. Maybe I don't even want God. And into this life where we say, I know I'm a child, a son, a daughter of the King of the universe. And I'm free to walk with him. That's what God does in us spiritually through Christ, through the greater and ultimate Moses. And so as we've looked at the book of Exodus and as we've looked at the book and the life of Moses, what we've been saying is keep your eye on Christ. Now look at Exodus chapter 19. This is as the people, Moses is now leading the people to a place called Mount Sinai. A very significant pivotal moment in the life of Israel and in the life of Moses, into the wilderness of Sinai, to this mountain that traditionally has been called Mount Sinai. It's where Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments. Israel's going to park here for 11 months. It is a pivotal moment in the national life of Israel and in the history of salvation. So look at this, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Now, again, they're going to park here for 11 months. It's going to be where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. That happens in chapter 20. For much of the book of Exodus, they're right here. But I don't want us to miss a really significant moment here, because what's happening is that God is fulfilling to Moses a promise that he made all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. At the beginning of Moses' calling, God gave him a promise and said, this will be a sign for you. This is how you know that I'm going to be with you. If you look back at Exodus chapter 3, if you don't want to flip there, it'll be here on the screens. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12. This is Moses' original calling, the moment where God called to him out of the burning bush, and he said this, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, God, I'm not sure that you're going to be able to do in me and through me what you say that you can do. And God says this, I will be with you. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, when you've accomplished everything that I say you're going to accomplish, then you shall serve God on this mountain. Commentators say the mountain at this point in time is called Horeb. Here it's called Sinai. We think it's probably just the same mountain or it's the same region, but most commentators say this is the moment right here in Exodus 19 where God fulfills this promise to Moses. It says he just called him up the mountain. God, they are now encamped at the mountain where God originally called Moses, and now God calls Moses up the mountain to serve him and to worship him. It's a fulfillment of that promise. And when you think about the extraordinary faithfulness of God, everything that God said would happen to Moses has now come to pass. You're going to lead the people. You're going to deliver the people. They're delivered. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt. I'm going to part the Red Sea. He's parted the Red Sea. I will humble Pharaoh, and I will humble the Egyptians, and I will make myself known. All of that has happened, and now on the far side of the sea, Moses and the Israelites encamp at this mountain, and you better think, Moses knows. God said, this will be a sign for you. You'll serve God on this mountain. That'll be a sign for you that I have been faithful and trustworthy to my word. And that's the next point there in your listening guide. This is so, so, so crucial. Unlike human beings, the Lord always keeps his promises. Unlike human beings, the Lord always keeps his promises. Notice that first part there. Unlike human beings. This is, unfortunately, a hard reality that all of us have to square with, and that is that sometimes people don't do the things they say that they're going to do. Sometimes people don't say the things that they're going to do. Now, hear me say, this happens in multiple ways. Sometimes it's flat-out deception and lies. Sometimes it's, I'm just going to say to you what you want to hear so that I can get what I want to get. Sometimes it's the best of intentions, but those people lack the ability or power to do what they say they're going to do. If you've ever, I'm not suggesting you go watch this movie. There are some scenes in there that I would say probably not great, but it is kind of a culturally known movie, Dumb and Dumber, right? If you've seen the movie Dumb and Dumber, they're a pretty great example of that. There's a kind of an iconic line in there where they end up with a briefcase filled with money, and they're trying to return it to its rightful owner. And when they open the briefcase, they discover it's filled with money, $1 million, I think. And so being poor and in need, they start spending all of it, but they meticulously track it on napkins, right? And they write at the top of those napkins, I owe you, right? And with dollar amounts, they buy a new Lamborghini because they're just kind of total goobers. And so they buy a new Lamborghini and put $275,000, I owe you. And so when the bad guys find them and they open the briefcase, they say, what in the world is this? And Lloyd with total seriousness looks at these guys and goes, those are IOUs and that's as good as money. And the comedic nature of the scene is that you know these guys have the best of intentions, but they don't have the power or the ability to accomplish what they say they're going to do. They don't have the ability or the power or the skill or the time management or the knowledge. They don't have the power to bring to pass their word, even though they have the best of intentions. Maybe you've had some dumb and dumbers in your life. Maybe worse still, you've had people in your life who are just deceptive. They don't have the best of intentions. They say that they're going to do something, but you know, really, they're just paying lip service to what you want to hear. They don't actually, in their heart of hearts, have any intention of doing what they say that they're going to do. Maybe you've been that person at times in your life. Maybe you've been the dumb and dumber person at times in your life where you say, look, I really did have the best of intentions, but if I were really to honestly look at myself, I don't think I could accomplish what I say I'm going to accomplish. Look, I'm not saying there aren't trustworthy people, right? Many of us have experienced trustworthy people in our lives, and that's a good thing because it helps us understand the complete trustworthiness of God. But the bottom line is, all of us to some degree have experienced untrustworthiness. All of us to some degree as human beings have been untrustworthy at some moment in time. I look at myself, I try to mean what I say and say what I mean, but there are times where I say something like, man, if I'd have really taken a moment and asked myself, do I think I could actually accomplish that? The answer is no. Or you say, I'll be there, and then you get stuck in traffic, right? And there's nothing you can do about it. Or you say you'll be there, and you forget to put it in your calendar, and then you whiff on the meeting, right? It happens probably to all of us. The bottom line is that when it comes to human beings, sometimes we don't do what we say we're going to do. But here's the incredible, important truth that we see in Scripture over and over and over. God is not like you and me. God is not like you and me. And he's certainly not like the people in your life who have maybe consistently broken your trust. God is always faithful and always able to do what he says. If I can say it this way, when God says it, you can go ahead and put it in the bank. When God says it, right, God's checks never bounce. His card is never denied. When God says it, it's as good as done. His words are sure. God's words are true. God always says what he means and means what he says. God always follows through with his intentions. And God always brings to pass what he says will come to pass. Because here's the thing, when you add up the attributes of God, what you land at is a completely trustworthy God. Because God is good, God is true, God is not deceptive, God's character never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And God always has the power and ability to bring to pass what he says he's going to bring to pass. So when you add all of those together and say, okay, I've got a true God who never lies, a good God who always means what he says and says what he means, a faithful God, a God who is never changing in his character, and a God who always has the power to bring to pass what he says is going to bring to pass, what that equals is a 100% trustworthy God. When he says something, you have no reason to say, God, I don't know if I can really believe you or trust you. All the evidence of Scripture shows us that when God says this will come to pass, it will come to pass. He is all-powerful, never changing, truthful, and good. He's a trustworthy God. And here's the thing. Some of us need to hear that. And some of us need to dwell on that and embrace it and ask the Lord to really push that truth down into our souls, because you've either had enough dumb and dumbers in your life, right? Where people who maybe had the best of intentions but just never really followed through. Dad always said he was going to be there, but he never showed up to the game. Mom did the best that she could, but she just didn't have the ability to come through. Some of us, worse still, have had people that have intentionally deceived and lied to us, and it's broken our trust so badly that our ability to trust has actually been damaged. He said he'd always love you, but his actions said otherwise. She said, right, you were enough, but then something changed and suddenly you weren't enough. You thought that friend, you thought you guys would be lifelong friends, and then there was a betrayal. Some of us have had our trust damaged so many times and so deeply that it's become difficult for us to trust anyone. And here's the problem, is that it's negatively impacted your relationship with God, because when you look at God, you associate him with those people. You look at God and you somehow, maybe even just subconsciously, compare him to those people. And you begin to think, God, are you maybe like them? And I maybe can't trust you. And here's what you need to hear me say this morning, what you need to embrace and understand: God is nothing like those people. God is faithful and trustworthy and true. And when you place your fragile trust and your fragile heart in his hands, you are not taking a chance. You are placing your fragile trust and your fragile heart in the surest place and in the surest person ever, the God of the universe. In fact, I would say to you, right, if you want to know, man, how can I know part of this is true? I'm going to guess in you, even though you have a damaged ability to trust, you still desire to trust someone. You still want, even though it's been hurt and damaged so many times, you're like, but I want to believe that someone's trustworthy. I want to put my trust in someone. I want to put my faith in someone. I want to be able to rely on someone. And I would say that's evidence of God's existence, because he put that desire in you. And God is the one who's deserving of those desires. God is the one who's deserving of those desires. When you place your fragile trust in him, you're placing it in the best possible place and person, because God is always trustworthy, always true, and always able, and will bring to pass what he says will come to pass. We see it over and over and over. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. It says, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Again, in Exodus chapter 20, he's going to give them the Ten Commandments and the basis for their moral law. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God says, look, everybody belongs to me. I made everyone, but Israel, I'm establishing a covenant with you, my people, where you will be my treasured possession amongst all peoples. I will use you and watch over you to bless and be a blessing to all nations. And he says, you shall be to me, that's what he says here in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do priests do? They act on behalf of God and represent the people, and they bless the people. Through them, God blesses all the people. And so he says, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests who will work on my behalf to bless all nations. This is the role of the people of God. It's why in the New Testament, all of us are called saints, not just specific super Christians, but all of us. God uses all of us, the church, to work and to bless those around us. He says, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came down, called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Speaking, right, of untrustworthiness and unfaithfulness. If you've read the rest of the Old Testament, you know there's sort of a sad irony to this moment where they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Again, this is such a significant moment in the life of Israel. This is the moment where God, he's already made these promises to Noah and to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And now to the whole nation of Israel, God says, look, I want to establish a special relationship with you. I want to establish a special relationship where you will be my people and I will be your God and I will watch over you and I will be faithful to you and I will show you loving kindness. And you, I'm calling you to obey me and to follow me and to take all the words that I give you and hold on to those and obey them. And this is going to be a fantastic, wonderful relationship. But here's the thing. As I look at this, I am reminded of something that's so important when we think about God's relationship to his people and God's relationship to you and I. Who is it that initiates the relationship? Who is it that initiates the relationship? Is it God or is it us? It's God. God moved first in the relationship with his people. In initiating that relationship, God is the one who took a step toward humanity long before humanity took a step toward him. This is the next point there in your listening guide. God initiates the relationship with his people. God initiates the relationship with his people. God chose Israel. Israel didn't choose God. Israel merely responded to God's choosing of them. God stepped first and said, I'm going to show you loving kindness even when you don't deserve it. And then Israel responded to that. God moved first in the relationship. It was true then, and here's why it's so important. It's true now. It's true in God's relationship to you and me. Yes, at some point in time, if you're here today and you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, at some point in time, you chose to follow Jesus. But it is also true that long before you chose to follow Jesus, Jesus chose you. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us something that's extraordinary. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. Think about that for just a moment. That before the foundation of the world, before the world existed, before the universe existed, when it was still just a thought in the Creator's mind, God looked forward into the future, saw you, knew your face, knew your story, knew your family, knew your thoughts, knew your desires, knew your failures, knew everything about you, and said, I want that person in my family. I am going to have that person be my son or my daughter in my family. When you think about that for a moment, that God steps first and initiates that relationship, and we respond to the grace that he's shown us, that while we were running away from him, he sent Christ running after us, that should astound you to your very core. To think about that for a moment, that in all eternity past, God already knew me. He knew my story. He knew who I am, and he knew the deepest parts of me. And yet, even as I ran away from him, he ran after me. Even as I ran away from him, he ran after me. A couple of things that that means. Number one, it means we've got no reason ever, ever for boasting or for pride around our Christianity. When you think about people in your life, people in your family, people in your friend group, and you're watching them make decisions that are just destructive over and over and over, you're watching people and you listen to the words that you're saying, and you're like, man, it's hard for me even to be around that person right now. It's just such negativity that comes out of them. I just want you to remember for a moment that smugness or pride on our part can never be the response of a believer to someone who's not yet in relationship with Jesus, because we know God moved first and I didn't deserve his grace. And what I want for this person is for them to come to know and love Jesus the way Jesus has come to know and love me. I want God to save them the way that he saved me. I want them to know Christ the way that I know Christ, because I know that apart from Christ, there's nothing good in me either. It's not my merit or some sort of my goodness, right, that God chose me. God chose me because of his grace. And when I look at this person and I see the destructive pattern in their life, I just want for them, and I'm praying for them, God, will you please intervene in their life in only the way that you can? And will they respond to you and turn from their sin? Talk with them about it. Share the gospel with them. But we've got to be careful ever that we look from our perch, look down at someone and say, man, I just don't understand why you can't make different decisions. It's the grace of God in our lives that we are who we are. And as we remember our gospel identity, it changes the way that we look at those around us. Not only that, again, when you think about this idea that God was pursuing you long before you pursued him, it's honestly quite fun. You'll see that God's hand was at work in your life even before you responded to him in Christ. What's great about as you become a Christian, maybe some of you became a Christian later on in life, is that you can look back over your life, even your pre-Christian life, and you can say, I still see the threads of God's activity. I still see that God was watching over me even when I didn't care. I still see that God was active in my life even when I rejected him or ignored him or was completely unaware of his activity and his love. I see that because God knew me long before I knew him, he was still active in my life and he initiated that relationship. Paul says in Romans, in this God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still running away from God, God came running after us, and you can see the thread of God's activity in your life even before you were a believer. My wife, she and I have talked about this at times. She shared this actually in her going public video a few years ago, how before really end of high school and beginning of college, she said, I really wasn't walking with the Lord. And she got to a place in her life where she was so down and so depressed that she began to ideate self-harm. And she began to ideate even to the suicidal point. And she said, you know, in her baptism video, she said, looking back over those years, I saw that every time that I got to that lowest point, God would do something or would send someone in who would change directions for me. And she said, I saw, right? This is even before I really responded to his love and understood the gospel, but I saw that God was pursuing me even as I wasn't pursuing him. That God was gracious to me even when I was still running away from him. Listen, when we look in the Bible, what we see is not a picture where humanity is just running after God, saying, oh God, please save us. We know that we need you. Lord, please, please, please. And God goes, okay, I guess, right? Since you've asked so many times and you guys have been so good, what we see in the Bible is a picture of humanity, the people of Israel, just running away from God and rejecting God consistently in rebellion and saying, my will be done and not thy will be done. And we don't need you, God. And God saying, yet I still love you. And I want you as my people. So never forget, here's the point, never forget that in your relationship with the Lord, I absolutely believe it's true that at some point in time, if you're genuinely walking with Jesus, you recognized your sin, you turned and made a decision, right? I'm not saying that there's no responsibility in this. I'm saying you turned and made a decision to follow Christ, but understand the humbling nature of the fact that long before you pursued him, he pursued you. And he showed his grace on your life and on my life long before we ever deserved it. We don't deserve it. And yet he showed it anyway because he's a gracious and kind God. And he shows it here. The people of Israel, when you think about it, they don't deserve God's presence. They don't deserve God's love. They've consistently complained and rejected God and questioned Moses' leadership. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. They consistently break the covenant. And yet God says, for whatever reason, in God's great sovereignty, I want you as my people. This is the next point in your listening guide. This is a stunning picture of God's faithfulness and love. And God is always faithful to this covenant that he made. God was always faithful to the covenant that he made with the people of Israel. He's still faithful to the relationship that he makes with us through Christ. God never breaks his word and never breaks his promises. Look at verse 5 and 6 there and what God promised to them. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says, "You'll be my treasured possession. I will care for you, and I will love you, and I will watch over you, my people, and I'll bless you, and I'll make you a nation." And as you read the history of the Old Testament, what you see is that God never breaks his promises to the people. At times, he chastises them, and he disciplines them like a good father. They consistently reject him and break the covenant. In fact, that's the next point in your listening guide, is that Israel consistently broke the covenant. While God consistently upholds his side of things, Israel consistently fails on their side of things, and yet God just keeps coming after them. And he says, even though he allows them at one point in time, he sends them into exile, eventually he calls them back. He continues to show them loving kindness and faithfulness, even when they don't deserve it. Even when they don't deserve it. And what you see as you read the Old Testament is the prophets saying, look, God, even while he is allowing us to go through this right now, even as the prophets call out Israel's sin and say, look, you can't do this. You can't keep rejecting God and breaking the covenant. They keep saying, hey, there's one coming. There's one coming. There's hope. There's hope. Because there's one coming, this one who's called the Messiah, who's going to bear our sins, and he's going to pay the penalty for our iniquity, and by his wounds, we'll be healed. So even as God keeps his covenant, and even as Israel breaks their end of the covenant, in fact, in 2 weeks, next week, we're going to kind of push ahead, and we're going to get a little bit of a flash forward and see an incident in their life where, again, they show just incredible unfaithfulness, and then we'll come back to this golden calf incident. Are you familiar with the golden calf incident? Maybe if you've read the Exodus story, you know. They're still at this mountain. Like, they're still encamped here, and they're about to receive the Ten Commandments, but Moses stays up there for too long. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people get so impatient, they tell Aaron, Moses' brother, they're like, hey, Moses is probably dead, so we need you to lead us, and will you make some gods for us so we can, like, worship them? They're still at the mountain. They haven't even left the mountain, and already they're breaking the second commandment that God gives them. Don't make idols. Right? Worship me, the only Lord. Don't worship other idols. And Aaron says, okay, give me all your gold. And they throw it in there and they make a carven image out of it, a bull, and they worship that. I mean, consistently, all throughout their story, you see God being faithful and the people being unfaithful. And it shows us something that's so crucial for us understanding our relationship to God. And that's this, the law which God gives to them in Exodus 20, which is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. But Paul talks about this in Romans, and he talks about it in Galatians. The law can't save anyone. You see, God gives them this law. And he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to love you and be faithful to you and be kind to you and bless you. And here's what I want in return. I want you to follow the commandments that I've given you. And what you see all throughout Israel's story is that as hard as they may try, they can't live up to the standard that God has given them. And it was true of them, and it's true of you and me. The law points out the problem that we're sinners. But it doesn't offer a solution. The law only uncovers, hey, there's a problem here. We as sinful human beings can't live up to God's perfect standard. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says it this way. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's something inside of you and there's something inside of me that even though we know what the right thing to do is, we choose the wrong. We can't, apart from Christ's mercy, truly pursue him. We can't live up to God's standard. But here's the good news of the gospel. While the law points out our sin, while the law tells us this is what we should do, and yet we see, I can't be good enough for God. Do you ever feel that way? Like, as much as God has been kind to me, I don't feel like I'm good enough for God, and I can't follow the rules well enough. That's because the law can't save you. But what Paul says is while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then he goes on in Romans 6 to say the wages of sin is death. The result of that sinfulness is separation from God. The very next thing he says is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the final point there in your listening guide. We live under a greater covenant mediated by a greater Moses. We live now under a greater covenant mediated by a greater Moses. And here's what I mean by this. God came through Moses and he started this covenant, the covenant of the law. And this law, the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the Ten Commandments, this law governed the people for 1,400 years. But again, all that it showed them over and over and over and over is that they were sinful and that they needed a Savior. They couldn't live up to the standard God had given them. You and I can't live up to this perfect standard that God has given us. And yet again, the Old Testament prophets kept saying to them, there's hope. There's hope, even while they called out sin and said, you need to reject this and repent of this. They said there's hope because God is sending one who will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. God is sending one, the Messiah, the anointed one, who will live that perfect life and who will live up to the standard that God has given. And here's the incredible thing. Paul tells us in the New Testament, more than we could possibly hope for, this Jesus who lived a perfect life and accomplished the law and fulfilled the law, he credits it to our account, such that when you trust Jesus Christ, you're not under the covenant of the law. You're now under the covenant of grace. Grace by faith. When you trust Jesus Christ, something amazing happens. God looks at you and he says, I have credited to your account Jesus' perfect life. I no longer see your sin or your shame or your shortcomings or your failures. I see the perfect life of my son in your place. And your sin and your shame and your failures, I've nailed to the cross forever and left it there. And if you've come to trust Jesus Christ and you've turned from your sin, you no longer live under the covenant of the law. You live under the covenant of grace. And what that means is we don't just ignore the law. We still try to uphold the law and live the way that God has called us to live. But here's the difference. We don't pursue the law and all the Ten Commandments saying, okay, if I can just get all of them right, then I'll be good enough for God. What we say and understand is, I know that I'm good enough because of what Christ did for me. I'm not good enough in myself. Christ was good enough in my place, and now I have the freedom. I'm no longer a slave. I'm a free child of God, and I have the freedom to pursue spiritual maturity based on my gospel identity. I can pursue spiritual maturity from the position of adoption. I'm already good enough in Christ's eyes because of what he did for me. I know I'm not good enough on my own. He's good enough for me. And now I can seek to not steal and not lie and not commit adultery and honor my father and my mother and love the Lord my God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself because Christ did it perfectly in my place. That's living under the covenant of grace. It doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form we relax. Jesus says, don't relax the law. Right? He says, I did not come to abolish the law. These moral laws are still in place for us. But he says, I came to fulfill the law. I did it in your place. And now as you pursue spiritual maturity, you do it by first embracing your gospel identity and understanding that we live under this greater covenant of grace mediated by a greater and ultimate Moses, Jesus Christ himself. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer, you're a Christian, this is what I would say to you this morning. Be humbled. Be humbled by your adoption in Christ. Dwell on it. Think about the fact that long before you pursued him, he pursued you. Look at this relationship between God and Israel and see how God initiates the relationship and is faithful no matter what, and understand that it's still true today. God initiated the relationship with you and he's faithful no matter what. Celebrate that. And as you pursue spiritual maturity in this life, let it start by first embracing your gospel identity and understanding you are a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe what you've always heard from sort of the Christian people around your life or being in church or just maybe your idea of it is that you need to be better. You need to try harder. And all that you've ever heard is that you're not good enough. I just want to tell you, that's not the full truth. You see, the truth and the good news of the gospel is that, yes, you and I are not good enough, but Jesus was good enough in our place. And so the message of Christianity is not you need to try harder and you need to try to work your way to God. The message of Christianity is that God worked his way to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust him, he will wipe away your sin and your shame and your disgrace and your guilt forever. And he'll bring you into his family and give you a new identity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, I thank you for the way in which these Old Testament stories help us understand your character. God, you're never changing. So the things that we see about your character in Scripture are still true today. God, there are principles in the Old Testament that we can lift out, Father, and see that are still true today. And Father, perhaps even more than that, we get to see this story of salvation, and we see, Father, the way in which you initiated relationship with your people in Israel and how that mirrors the way in which you've initiated relationship with us as the church, as your people. God, all these promises to make your people a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people set apart for your purposes, that's still true today. God, those of us sitting here this morning who are believers in Christ are part of a much larger family and part of a much larger people that you have called by name, and you've set us apart, Father, for being a blessing to the world, to pray and to live our lives as sacrifices to you. And our prayer should be, God, your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So Father, for every single one of us this morning who's a believer in you, God, I pray that you would remind us of our identity in you, that you'd give us the ability to trust you, and that, Father, you'd remind us that you're a faithful and a good God who came after us and pursued us long before we pursued you. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, real personal time for folks, I'd encourage you, if you're a believer, just take some time right now and pray to the Lord. Whatever God spoke to you this morning, wherever you're at, wherever you are this morning, just take some time and pray to the Lord and respond to him. Tell him about the difficulty you're having. Tell him about the joy that you're experiencing. Dwell on his adoption of you. Give him time right now to work in your heart. And as you take that time to pray, I want to speak to those of us who are here this morning who may wonder about our relationship with God, who may have come in here this morning knowing I'm not in relationship with God. And what you need to hear this morning is just as God initiated this relationship with his people Israel, God initiates a relationship with you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. God of the universe knows you. He knows everything about you. He sees where you've been this week. He sees what you think now. There's nothing you can hide from him. And yet, he loved you first. And if you're ready, I want to give you an opportunity right now to just surrender to his love and to take that first step into relationship with him. And it happens this way. You confess your sin to him. You confess that you're a broken sinner in need of a savior. And you embrace Christ as the crucified and resurrected Son of God. And you place your hope in him. You can pray in your own words. You can just pray something like this. Jesus, this morning I see my need for you. And right now I give up my life. I give up my life to find it in you. And I confess my sin and my brokenness. And I confess you as my Lord and my Savior, the one who died and rose again for me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and for loving me the way that you do. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.